Well, let's turn together in God's Word to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 8, where God's Word reads as follows. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So far, the reading from God's Word. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Last Lord's Day, when we looked at Hebrews 5, verse 11 through 14, we saw the call to eat that spiritual food, that spiritual food that is solid, and not to remain in the milk where we began. And we saw that to be a call to grow in maturity. Well, as we begin working our way through chapter 6, we see the first verses of chapter 6 very much a continuation of that same kind of thinking. This text, in other words, is building on what we talked about last Lord's Day together, but it's talking about the consequence of complacency, the consequence of remaining in the milk rather than moving on to the solid food. And the consequence that's given to us in our passage, in our text today, is that to remain in the milk eventually leads to falling away. Now, those words are difficult for us to process, and they're terrifying for us to consider. But instead of thinking about the terror, like in other places of Scripture, the threatenings of Scripture and the warnings of Scripture actually are used to help us to seek for Christ. The purpose of man is set before us again through the threatenings of Scripture. It causes us to think again, one more time, why did God create man? What is the chief end of man? Well, and as the Catechism has so ably summarized for us, summary from the teachings of Scripture, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The chief end of man is to worship the Lord. And that's why today is such a special day. We have the privilege of coming to worship God. That's what we're taught in this passage. And we want to learn that lesson by looking at two things. We want to see the danger of falling away in the first six verses. And then we want to see the blessing of drawing near in the last two verses. So we want to see that the Christian was made to worship God. And we want to see first the danger of falling away, and then we want to see the blessing of drawing near. First, we're going to look at the danger of falling away. In the book of Hebrews, we've kind of had an interrupted study because of the video series we did on the Sermon on the Mount, the video preaching. We're back in Hebrews again. I have, of course, the advantage of spending time being paid to look in the book of Hebrews in order to be used to edify the congregation. But I hope it strikes us at this point that it seems like almost every time we begin a new section of the book of Hebrews, it always starts with so, or therefore, and since. There is a building in the book of Hebrews that's been pointed out before, but it's so plain every time we open this book again. Therefore, and there's no difference this time. There is a therefore at the beginning of our text. Therefore, let us leave, etc. It's a connecting word. So that means that for the writer of Hebrews, this section that we're studying this morning is built on the previous section. And so we have to remember where we are in Hebrews. So far in Hebrews, a lot about Jesus and how he's greater than anything else that we've come across so far. And that's going to continue as we work our way through this book. But beginning in chapter 5 and verse 11, there was an interlude, right? There was an interruption where the writer of Hebrews, he was beginning this discussion about Jesus as our high priest. But then at verse 11, he breaks that off fairly suddenly, really. And he breaks it off until the end of chapter 6 in order to bring what is actually fairly stinging rebuke to his readers. So he's talking about Jesus, the high priest. He takes a break. He rebukes them for a chapter and a little bit. And then in chapter 7 and verse 1, he picks up this theme of Jesus as our high priest again. So that's where we are. We're in the middle of that rebuke. The Hebrews, they're being reproved for their lack of maturity, for their dwelling on the milk. They're failing to leave behind the basic principles. We saw that in verse 12 of chapter 5. You ought to be teachers, but you want to be taught again the basic principles of the oracles of God. They're to leave those things behind, and instead they're to enjoy the solid food that comes with being a Christian. Somebody pointed it out to me this way, one of the commentators that I was reading. They said, think of it this way. You never leave behind, in a real sense, the foundation of your house, right? It's not like you build a foundation and then you say, well, that was good for starters, but now I'm really going to build my house, and you start building somewhere else. That's not what you do. The foundation is laid. You pay attention that the foundation is strong. You take care of the foundation. But eventually, if you don't build on the foundation, you're in an exercise of complete futility. If all you do the whole time you're trying to build your house is build a foundation, you will never have a house. And that's the point that the book of Hebrews is making. This progress that we make as children of God, moving from the foundational principles into the deeper things of God that he sets before us in his word. It's not some Gnostic thing. It's not like we have secret knowledge. It's the way that God has planned for things to progress. Spiritual maturity. That's what we're to pursue. That's what it says in our opening verse here. We're to go on to maturity. The maturity of the saint, it's not a selfish pursuit, and we see that in our text as well, because the maturity of the believer is given for the building up of the people. It says you're to go on to maturity because at this point you should be teachers. You should be teachers at this. Well, to be a teacher, you need other people. You can't be a teacher to yourself. We think that now, but really we are taught by ourselves through looking at a book or looking at some kind of video online or something like that. You're never your own teacher. There's always someone else that must be taught. You must have students to be a teacher. And that's the natural progression that we see in the Christian faith. You begin as one who's learning the basics of the gospel. And eventually you find yourself being a teacher, whether it be to the children in your home, whether it be to a Sunday school in the church, whether it be as an elder in the church, whether it be to the people who are around you. We are expected as believers to grow and develop from students into teachers. That's the milk to the solid food. And that's not unique to the spiritual life either, is it? I mean, think about when you started your work. When you started working at a place, you began being trained by somebody. But if you're there long enough and somebody new comes and they're moving you up and somebody needs to fill that position, what are you going to do? You're going to train that person. There's a natural development. There's a natural progression from a place of ignorance to a place of knowledge. Well, in the spiritual realm, that's true as well. From spiritual immaturity into spiritual maturity. And because that is the norm, because that's how God usually works, 6 verse 1, therefore, because these things are naturally progressive in nature, progressing from immaturity to maturity, therefore, we're to leave behind the basics. We're to move on to maturity. It's not a call to forget the basics. It's not a call to leave behind in a final sense as if those things never existed. But it's to build on those things, not to constantly being attentive to the basics, but building on those basics that we would grow to maturity. There's in the human heart, spiritually speaking, there is a no loitering sign, right? You don't just stand around waiting for things to remain as they were. There is a constant movement in the Christian life. And here in this passage, we're given six things that constitute the basics of the Christian faith. It begins in verse 2, carries on through to verse 3. Repentance from dead works, faith in God, instruction about washings, literally baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection from the dead, and the final judgment. But to leave these things, you understand, to leave these things and to grow in maturity is not the work of the individual Christian. What does it say in verse 3? We will do this if God permits. Our growth in maturity is the work of God who brings about this change in our lives. So, what the book of Hebrews here in chapter 6 is really describing is the work of God in the life of the professing Christian who is brought to greater maturity through the working of the Holy Spirit in his life. And so this chapter is reminding us it's not good to stay in the alphabet of the Christian religion. We're not to stay in repentance and faith and washings and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and the return of Christ and the laying on of hands. These are all building blocks. These are things that we should know. We should have these things understood as Christians. When it says that we're to not talk about not remain in the discussion about repentance from dead works, we're to know that our works are dead apart from Christ, that our works never will bring us to Him. We're to remember that that is the work of Christ that in us that rejuvenates us. We're to know that faith is the instrument that God uses to save His people. We're to know what it means to be baptized. We're to understand what is signified in that Christ washes us from the guilt of our sin, that His Holy Spirit is poured out on us for a cleansing work. The laying on of hands, that was a picture of the transfer of God's blessing on His people, often given to those who had been baptized as children in the early church. This laying on of hands, that it is God who works in the person to change them. We must know that. We must understand that. It's not anything that man does. It's all of God. When we think about the resurrection, we celebrate it every year with Easter. We celebrate it really every week with the Lord's Day. It is a foundational truth, but we should know that life doesn't end when we take our last breath, that there is an eternal inheritance for the people of God, which is in the heavenlies. So we're to move on from those things. Also, the doctrine that God will judge the living and the dead, that your actions have consequences, eternal consequences even. That should be known. That's what makes you cry out to Christ, isn't it? Because you realize how far you fall short of God's glory, and yet He is the one who redeems you. That is all the way by way of foundation, verses 1 through 3. He's all laying that out, that we know those things to be true, that we're to move beyond those things. But then what comes next is a little bit unexpected. I don't know if you had that when you read through the passage, our text together. There's an exhortation to build on the basic building blocks that God gives us in His Word. And the next idea that's introduced in verse 4 is apostasy. So there's this call to build on the foundation, and the next thing he talks about is apostasy, when you fall away from God altogether. And so what is described in verses 1 through 3, at least in the mind of the writer, logically connects to verses 4 through 6, because there's another connecting word in verse 4, the word for, F-O-R, not F-O-U-R. This for, which connects verses 1 through 3 to verses 4 through 6. Failing to grow is then connected with apostasy. Failing to grow is connected with falling away. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, if there's no progress in your life, there's only regress. There's no such thing as coasting in the Christian life. If you're not growing, you're falling. And so he's talking about apostasy as a failure to move on beyond the basics of the Christian faith. Now, what do you see the church thinking about today? What is the church constantly revisiting today? What is the cry of those who are averse to theological precision? Isn't it to rehearse the basic building blocks of the Christian faith over and over and over again? In our time, in churches of all stripes, Presbyterian Reformed churches, broadly evangelical churches, within that spectrum, there is a great aversion in our day to theological advancement, to a theological deepening of our understanding. There is a broad cross-section within the Christian community, including, as I said before, Reformed churches. There's a broad cross-section of churches who look at something like the confessions with suspicion. They don't view it as a positive thing. They view it as an overly particular theological explanation, void of Scripture. It's an overzealous precision written by a bunch of people who didn't know how to enjoy themselves. But it is a building block. It is the result, rather, of building on the foundation. It is a building on the basics. It's a formulation of what Scripture teaches, moving beyond the basics where you enter into the Christian faith. But to build on or to have the basics and to stay within the basics is really a sign, this passage is saying, that God is not working in you at all. Now, when you realize that God is not at work in you and that God is not sanctifying you, that should be a sign that causes great alarm and concern. Now, in our passage, the wording is very severe. And in our passage, the wording is even difficult to read. And it's that way for two primary reasons. First of all, it's difficult because we're not used to the kind of finality with regard to judgment and perdition that the writer of Hebrews uses. We're not used to that. We're living in a time where the church preoccupied in a maybe even an unbalanced way with grace. Okay, that's dangerous to say. I'm not saying that grace is not essential to understanding what the Christian faith is all about, but there is a failure to recognize the severity of apostasy, the severity of sin. And so we're not used to that kind of finality of language where the writer of this letter says that it's impossible for them to be restored again. And second of all, we're not used to what's used in verses 4 through 6. We're not used to the kind of language where the unbeliever is being credited with some sense of participation in the Holy Spirit. We're not comfortable with that language. We're not used to that kind of language. So I want to look at both of those because they're both present in the text. And so we want to think through each of them carefully. First of all, let's think about the wording with regard to the finality of the perdition of the apostate. The text uses unforgiving words. We would call these words in our days of malleable, pleasant winsomeness, which is not always wrong, okay, don't get me wrong, but we would use the words that the writer of Hebrews uses, we would say that those are rigid words. We would say that he's uncompromising in the words that he uses. He says, it's impossible to restore to repentance. Well, we have to make sense of those words. How do we make sense of this finality? Well, in order to make sense of these words, we have to connect them with Matthew 12 and verse 31. We have to connect them in that sense with the sin against the Holy Spirit. And so in Matthew 12, Jesus is teaching that the blasphemy of the Son will be forgiven, but anybody who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. That's the final apostasy that's in view in the text in here in Hebrews and also in Jesus' words. It's the sin against the Holy Spirit when the one who falls away endures in that falling away to his death. He is unrepentant of his sin. He's describing the person who leaves the Christian church, and by leaving the Christian church proves they were never part of the Christian church, in accordance with John, or 1 John 2, verse 19, where it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. It's talking about that kind of person who never returns. It's talking about that kind of person who never turns away from his sin, who always remains hardened in his heart against the Holy Spirit and his work. And so, no doubt, in this passage, the writer of the Hebrews is painting a very grave picture of those who belong to the church and who leave it to pursue their sin. It's a grave warning that is issued against the apostate. And so the wording of the finality of that perdition is meant to warn us. It's meant to frighten us. And the second thing that we saw was that the unbeliever is credited in some sense with his participation in the Spirit. So if you begin reading through verse 4, it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age. Impossible for those people, when that happens, for them to be restored again. Now, there's some people who would explain this in this way. They would say that that's a hypothetical Christian, right? It's somebody who it would be impossible for this to happen because there is no such person who partakes in the Holy Spirit who would fall away in that way. That's a possible explanation. I think rather it's easier for us to take it at his word, but to recognize it that it's not somebody who's come to a full saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not unlike what Jesus did when he knew he was around the people who believed in him, but he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew their hearts. There was a sense of believing, but there was not a final saving faith that belonged to that person. The other passages of Scripture are what gives us a hard time about these things. So, for example, John 6 and verse 37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Well, it sounds here in this passage that not everybody who comes to him is actually going to be remaining with him. So what we have to do is then understand how God describes the effect of the gospel on some people in his word. And so you can think about the person who shares in some sense in an understanding of the Christian faith, but after a while they do not continue in it. Some people do see the truth for a season. They are enlightened in the sense of being able to articulate very clearly even the gospel. Some have even been evangelistic preachers and then have fallen away from the word of God. And those kinds of people are also presented in Scripture. It doesn't mean that they were joined to Christ in a saving way. It's that they were participants in Christ in an external sense. Their heart was never made alive. Their heart was never born again, but they participated in the external life of the covenant people. And so Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, you know, there's four kinds of soils in that parable, right? One quarter of the soils is completely dead all the time. Right, the word sown and it's taken away right away. The fourth seed is the one that bears fruit. That's the regenerate. But half of the seeds, half of the soils, are those who begin walking in the faith. But then eventually the idolatries that are around them choke out the faith, remove the light of the promise of the gospel, and they become hardened in their sin. You see that in characters of Scripture as well, how God used them, how they partook in his spirit in a strange way. For example, if you look at Numbers 23, you have that pagan prophet Balaam, the son of Beor, right, who was hired by Moab to curse Israel, and all he could do was bless, right? The word of God, he was hired, paid lots of money to come to Moab. There's the people of Israel, please curse them for me. And the Spirit of God comes on him. God speaks through him, and he speaks blessing to the people of Israel instead. Later on, that same Balaam, the son of Beor, he's slain by Israel as he fights with Midian against Israel. This is a man who has partaken in some sense, in some external sense, that God used him as a vessel. God taught through him without ever redeeming him. And so in people like him, you have that aspect of faith without a true and living faith. They know of Christ, right? They could tell you all about Jesus, but they are not known by Jesus. Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that in your name? I never knew you, you workers of iniquity, depart from me. And so that's what we're talking about here. When it comes to the unbeliever who is credited with some kind of participation, it's not one who has a living faith. They can tell of the work of the cross, but the power of the gospel has never touched them. It's a kind of world that Paul describes in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. Paul is describing the world, and he's saying that they have an appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. It's only on the outside. That's what's going on here in the book of Hebrews. They come into the church by profession of faith. They come into the church baptized as infants, and yet in the final analysis, they have never known God. They have never believed in him. Now, for some of us, that's devastating to hear, because we're talking about our children, and we're talking about our parents. We're talking about our loved ones. They grew up knowing, they grew up walking in the truth, but they have denied their faith. Is there any hope for them? Is it impossible for those who have fallen away to be restored? Well, if nothing else, at this point we can conclude that the book of Hebrews is setting before us something of the grave importance of the danger of denying the hope of the gospel, the great danger of falling away from faith in Christ. So there's the danger of falling away. Let's think also about the blessing of drawing near. The point that is made in verses 1 through 6 is clarified for us in verses 7 and 8. It's clarified by a comparison using the illustration of land. There's two kinds of land that are put before us. There's the land that drinks in the waters. There's the land that produces thorns and thistles. And when I read this kind of illustration, it takes me back to my days right after I graduated college when I was working as a lawn maintenance man in a landscaping company in Toronto. Now, Toronto's soil, very different than Georgia's soil, at least around my house. I bought on high ground because I didn't want any flooding. Bought on high ground, the soil's very sandy. If I were to take a pitchfork and dig it down in there, unless I'm hitting concrete that my builders kindly left in my backyard for me to dig up and find, unless I'm finding that, I'm digging in sand. It's very easy. But I remember as part of my responsibilities in this company, I would go to large apartment complexes and I would care for the flower beds, cut the grass, care for the flower beds, care for the gardens that were part of the property. And I remember one bed in particular. Now in Canada it's different, right? It snows all winter and so your soil settles and you don't do pine straw. But what you do is you dig up your garden because it has rich black soil for the most part. You dig up your gardens with a pitchfork in the spring, if you're really going to be with your gardens, okay? So you dig up your gardens with these pitchforks. And that's what we would do for this company for the first 2 weeks of the spring. It was the week that everybody hated because your shoulder joints and your elbow joints were just killing you at the end because you're just pounding these forks into this hard soil for 8 to 10 hours a day. And I remember this one garden. At this one complex, it was a huge complex, all of it was pretty, but there was this one garden that we also had to take care of, even though it was hidden, and it was just clay. I mean, it was just clay. And there were juniper bushes, a bush that I'm convinced only began growing after the fall. So there's the juniper bush in clay, and you're digging in this garden, and your arms are killing you. And you take care of that garden week after week, and then as the year goes on, you're hitting June and July, what do you see growing up out of the middle of the junipers? You see thorns and thistles. They're growing up. So now, not only have you broken your back digging up this garden, but you have to wade into the middle of the junipers, right, in your shorts, and you're pulling out thorns and thistles. There's a contrast there, right? There is the rich soil that you would see in a farmer's field with crops growing in nice, neat rows. And then you have that kind of a garden. A garden where there's thorns and thistles that are growing up through thorny and thistly plants. There is the good rain on which rain falls. The crops grow in abundance. The farmer has a harvest and rejoices. He's able to feed his family. He's able to buy his groceries. And then there's the field that's filled with thorns and thistles. The point of verse 7, of course, is that the believer, watered by the Holy Spirit, always produces fruit to the glory of God. The blessing for the believer doesn't come because he obeyed God. The blessing for the believer comes through his obedience to God. God blesses him by these works that he has prepared in advance that we should walk in them. Now, on the other hand, you have the land that is producing thorns and thistles. How is it described in our passage? In verse 8, it says it's a worthless land. It's near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Are you near to being cursed today? Are you forsaking Christ today, even if it just be in your heart? It doesn't matter if you've professed faith in Christ as an adult or if you spent your entire living life in the walls of the church. The question is, what kind of fruit are you bearing in your life? Hebrews is saying, you will bear fruit, and God will do that fruit bearing in your life. It's an expression of what we said right at the beginning, that man's chief end is to glorify God. God equips us to glorify Him. Have you thought about glorifying God today? Have you thought about living your life to acknowledge His goodness and mercy today? Are you worshiping Him today? Or are you just glad to get out of your house? Are you here today because you desire to worship the living God? You can think about the account of creation. You can think about the fall in the garden, and you may be able to describe it. You can think about the coming of baby Jesus. You maybe even celebrate it at Christmas time. But is there worship in your life? Are you praising God in your everyday activity? Do you see yourself as cultivated for Him? Do you see yourself as bearing fruit for Him, to glorify Him? That's what we're being taught in this passage, to see our lives as being lived for the purpose of giving glory to God. Now, before we get into the personal implications of this passage, I want to try at least to give some of us hope. An attempt to give hope to those of you whose hearts are heavy because a loved one, because a sibling, because a parent who once walked with the Lord has now denounced Him. And we have noted great danger in denying the hope of the gospel. We've seen the grave warning of what it means to fall away from the living God. And we have seen that in the lives of mankind in the church, this falling away happens. And that's painful. And that can cause us to be pinched by this passage of Scripture. But I want to encourage us today that we should never despair of the return of our lost children, our lost loved one, into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that there's a guarantee that they return. I'm saying that we ought not to despair of it as God's people. You see, when we gather here in this place, and we remember the resurrection of our Savior, and we remember the good promises of God Almighty, we should know that we worship a good God, and that we worship a kind God, and that we worship a patient God, and that His steadfast love endures for how long? It endures forever. And so we can always, in that sense, have hope before this loving Heavenly Father. And so when it comes to our apostate loved ones, when Hebrews says it's impossible to restore them to repentance, Hebrews, in that sense, is correct. It's impossible for that person to restore themselves to God. But we know from Scripture that it is only the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that cannot be forgiven. It's only a willful, hardened, defiant denial of the Word of God to the very end that causes you to perish eternally. You may know some who were apostate and have returned to the Lord. I've seen it twice in my own family. Two times I've seen it in my own family. My older brother walked away from the Lord for 10 years. Was into all sorts of awful things. Walked away for 10 years. Came back one trip after visiting my parents. They didn't even talk about it together. That's how long in the rearview mirror it was. 10 years later, he comes back. Next week, he's in church every day. Or every Lord's Day, anyways. There is hope. My youngest brother, excommunicated from the church because of his unrepentant sin. Well, where is he now? Well, he's restored to the church. He's repented of his sins. And that's not because the Gleason boys are such fine, upstanding characters who can find their way back to God themselves. No, it's because the God that we worship is a merciful God. It's because he doesn't turn his back on us. That's why we have hope. That's why we never despair of that perishing loved one. We lift them up in prayer. We ask for God to establish his mercy, that he would continue, to show faithfulness to all who he will bring into his kingdom. So don't despair of praying for your children who have fallen away. Don't despair of praying for your loved one. God certainly hears your prayer, and he is able to do all that he needs to claim them for himself according to his good plan. Now, we don't know what he will do, but we certainly know that he is able. And so don't despair of the return of your lost child or loved one. The second thing that I want us to think about from this passage is that we should tremble at the thought of apostasy. I want to give us hope, but at the same time, it is important that we allow Scripture's very grave warning to wash over us. God can restore, but the reality is that those who know the gospel and walk away from it, it's rare for them to come back. It is rare for them to humble themselves. It is the one who is in the church all his life but never really cared about those things. It's the teacher who set himself up, who taught others, and who then turns and denies all of it. When these kinds of people turn away to the Lord, they can be restored, but the warning of Hebrews says that it's very grave, that it's very severe, and that it is not common. So do not be flippant with this passage and simply dismiss it. Oh, he's just being melodramatic, the writer of Hebrews. No, apostasy is dangerous on many levels, and it is often eternally fatal. Apostasy is to be feared. Apostasy is to be counteracted through the means of grace. God gives us equipment by his grace. He gives us tools to keep us from apostasy. It is our exposure to the normal means of grace, the preaching and the reading of God's word, the sacraments of the church, participation in those things, the prayers of the saints. They're God's tools. Or you could think of Ephesians 6, that chapter with the armor of God. What is the armor that God gives us to enable us, to equip us, to repel the flaming darts of the devil? Well, he gives us truth. He gives us righteousness. He gives us the gospel. He gives us faith. He gives us salvation. He gives us the Spirit through the Word. He gives us prayer. That's the armor of God. And we're to put it on, that we would tremble before the thought of apostasy. And the last thing that we learn together from this passage of Scripture is that we are to live for the glory of God as a well-watered field. In the picture of verse 7, the crop is useful for who? It's not useful for the crop itself. What does it say? It says it's useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated. Why are you cultivated today? Are you cultivated so that you can feel better about yourself? Are you cultivated so that you can be a better person, so that you can look more professional, so that you can have a better job and all those kinds of things? No. Bearing fruit isn't for personal achievement in the Christian life. It's not a testimony of your superior discipline, your superior willpower. You are cultivated to produce fruit to the Lord. It's not that He needs you to. It's not that He would be desperate if you weren't producing fruit for His glory. But that's why He made you. That's why you exist. And that's why the return to worship is so important. That's why, as God's people, it is so important that we be here. Because we are called to worship the Lord. We are to live for His glory all our days, however many we have. The seed that is sown into your heart by the farmer, by God, and any fruit that you produce comes through the constant rain that you drink, the Holy Spirit. And so when you do bear fruit, your task is not to say, "Look at my fruit." Your task is to look to heaven, to look to the one who gave you that fruit, who bore that fruit in you, to worship the Father, the God who is in heaven. So when you think about apostasy and maturity and the discussion here in Hebrews 6, really you're looking at two sides of the same coin. I'm not saying that apostasy and faithfulness are at all the same thing. But in apostasy and in faithfulness, they're both given so that you would look at the same object. That's what I mean. Both apostasy on the negative side, faithfulness on the positive side, are given that our focus, our gaze, would not be on earth, but it would be in heaven. There is a warning, certainly, about apostasy, about denying Christ. Somebody who is apostate, who denies Christ, if we're to take the picture that's given in Hebrews 6, it says these people are worthless, near to being cursed, and their end will be burning. But there's also the crop that grows on the well-watered land where the rain falls, and that land sprouts, it bears fruit. Now that's the living and maturing Christian. He bears fruit as a sign of the presence of God. He holds high the message of salvation through faith in Christ. He walks in the ways of godliness, and that is not for man. It's not for any man, not even the person himself. But it is so that the fruit of God's Spirit, bearing fruit in your soul, would be evident to all as you give Him praise with your thoughts, your words, and your actions. Let's pray together.